Oh man, you know, Lord, if we can't get excited about that or what we're going to read, help us, I pray. And so as we come to your word, we just pray now that you'd open our hearts to see truly what the Spirit has for us. Oh, we pray in that in Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 10. Take your Bibles and let's turn to Luke chapter 10. Okay. Luke chapter 10. As we come to the communion service, and we're going to take, and we're between Deuteronomy chapter 5 and Deuteronomy chapter 6. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 10 as we come to the communion service. Familiar story. You're wondering, where in Luke chapter 10 are we going? Verse 38. Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister named Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Mary and Martha had a brother named Lazarus. And we know Lazarus died, Jesus raised him from the dead. Jesus and Mary and Martha and Lazarus were close friends. They were close friends of his. And evidently they had spent some time together before. And on this occasion, as he and his disciples were traveling, they stopped at the house of Mary and Martha. And it certainly appears that Martha and Mary knew he was coming. And so Mary's getting the house ready. For example, if you knew that Jesus was coming to your house for dinner tonight, what would you do? So she's getting everything ready, and she's preparing everything, and Jesus shows up, and as soon as Jesus shows up, her sister Mary just, "Here's the Lord." I mean, here he is, and she's at his feet, listening to him, paying undivided attention to him. And her sister is very upset. She's upset because, and the inference is, it's not that the preparations were not done. Because remember, Jesus says to her, "Mary, Mary, rather, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things." In other words, you have gone beyond and above what you need to do. That's why it says in verse 40, she was distracted with all her preparations. Jesus is not saying don't prepare. Jesus is not saying, you know, vacuum the rug, dust of the wood, or whatever you got. He's not saying that. But he's saying when that's done, and I'm here, pay attention to me. Pay attention to me. You'll notice that Mary was there at Jesus' feet, and she was taking it all in. And in fact, Jesus says she has chosen the good part, verse 42, which shall not be taken away from her. There just had to be such an awesome blessing to have a one-on-one in Jesus in your house. And I don't think Mary was concerned about maybe, oh, there's a cobweb we missed, or maybe the plate is a little crooked. She wasn't concerned about all of that because Jesus was there. And she's listening to God in human flesh, in receiving an immense blessing. On the other hand, her sister was concerned about the cobweb in the corner. She was concerned that the plate was just a little off center. And she's just so distracted with all the things that are going on in her life, she's missing Jesus. So in this story, it's Mary that had the blessing, and Martha missed it. Why? Because she was so distracted with all her preparations. Now, I know that this message may not apply to you because I don't know whether you get distracted. My wife is smiling because she knows I'm the king of distraction. I don't so much distract her. I just get distracted. I would notice that, you know, we're watching TV, and I'll notice, oh, this little blind is a little off. You know, for those of you that watched, what was that show where the guy was kind of nuts? Monk. If you've watched Monk, you know, and he had everything on the street, I'm that way. I mean, I just want every blind to be lined up. And you see, when you get to that point, and you're trying to watch TV, you're going to miss the show. And she knows this, and then I have to stop and go back and say, what'd they say? Well, look at it. If you'd been paying attention and not worried about the blind, right, you would have known what this. It's the same thing here. My question for you this morning is, what was your week like? I mean, how many things did you have to deal with this week? How many times were you trying to pray and you got distracted, or you thought about this, that, or the other thing? How many times have you opened your Bible to read, and you're reading along, and then you realize, I don't know what I just read, and you start over. And then you're reading, and you think, oh, I got to do this, and I got to do that, and you say, okay, I'll come back, and you do that, and you come back. I mean, how many times have we done that? When we do that, we lose the blessing. The point this morning is, and I was thinking about this, okay, Pastor, what do you want the people to get? What I want you to get, one thing, just one thing. Listen to Jesus. That's it. Listen to Jesus. Your assignment this week is to listen to Jesus. Do your preparations. Do what you need to do. But don't get distracted. Listen to Jesus. And we'll see why that is so very, very important. He is the author of life. He's the blesser of life. He is what we need. So instead of being so concerned about all these other things, we need to take our time and undivided devotion and listen to Jesus. We want to be Mary. When Jesus shows up, when we're praying, when the Bible is open, when we're listening to a sermon or whatever it is, we want to make sure that we're not being distracted with all of our other things we're thinking we got to do. We want to be Mary. Just, Lord, I just want to listen to you. I want to listen. You say, well, Jesus is not going to come physically to my house this evening. He's in heaven. He is coming back, and he may come back this evening. But if he comes back this evening, he's coming back for all of us, not just you. So you say, well, how in the world do I listen to Jesus? Well, here it is. The Bible is God, Jesus, speaking to you. And you say, my life is not what I want it to be. My life is I got this problem and I got that problem and this frustration and that frustration. You know, and that'll happen if you just watch the news. And so, you know, where do I go in here? I mean, do you realize the Bible has 66 books? 66 individual books. That comes out to 1,189 chapters. You know, when I get a book, I usually do look at the table of contents and see how many chapters there are. I like short chapters. I don't like a 500-page book with two chapters, such as Pilgrim's Progress has no chapters. Try to find a place to stop. Very difficult. But the Bible has 189 chapters with its 66 books. That comes out to roughly 31,102 verses. 31,102 verses, or 807,361 words, depending on the translation. It's a lot of words. Jesus is saying a lot of things. And so I'm thinking, yes, I need to listen to Jesus. I want to be Mary. I want to come and have my life. And you could just realize Mary, when she's listening to Jesus, her face is beaming and she's at peace and she's content. And she's in the presence of God. Martha, on the other hand, is a wreck. She's an anxious, stressed wreck. So I want to be Mary. But you know, man, come on, Pastor. 31,102 verses. Where do I go? How would you like to have one verse? I'd like to have one verse. Just think about this one verse over and over and over, because it's Jesus speaking. This is his verse. And it ties everything up. Every single thing that ties up. We could spend the rest of our lives with this one verse. Now, I'm sure that some verses have popped into your head. Just out of curiosity, what verses have popped into your head if I said one verse sums it all up? Say anybody.
In the beginning, God created the
heavens. That's a good one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a good starting point.
1 John 4:7-8.
1 John 4:7-8. Which says? here it is. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God, knows God. For the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Well, that's a good one, too. That's a good one, too. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That tells us how it started. That tells us that we are to love, but that still doesn't deal with what's going on. And is there any hope? You know, it just tells us what. Oh, come on. Anybody think of one verse that would just stand out? Jesus said? John 3:16. So take your Bible and let's go to John 3:16. What a verse. So as you're going to listen to Jesus this week, that's your assignment. And as you just ponder this verse, you will see this verse shows us God. This verse shows us. This verse shows us the problem. Shows us why we're in the problem, in essence. You just fill it out as you think about it. Shows us the solution to the problem. And shows us what he wants us to do and what we can get if we do it. And then, by inference, what we don't get if we don't do it. Or what we get if we don't do it. All of that's in this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. There's an unfortunate part of this verse. And the unfortunate part of this verse is we tend to just jump in at this verse. In my Bible, it's at the top of the left-hand page, left-hand column at the very top. So if I open to John 3, I mean, that's all I see. But as I looked at that in the Greek this week, I noticed something I'd never noticed before. John 3:16 does not start with "for God." Literally, it reads this way. Thus, for love God the world, that the Son, the only begotten, he gave, so that everyone believing in him not should perish, but should have life eternal. The first word is houtos. It's an adverb. Translated by some translators, so. So God, so for God loved the world. Or thus for God so loved the world. Or as the Blue Letter Bible said, in this manner for God so loved the world. And so you're thinking, it's connecting to something. Well, very importantly, it's connecting to the two verses that go before it. So you need to go to verse 14. You need to go to verse 14. And then as you do go to verse 14, you may see John 3:16 in a light you never saw it before. But it's exactly what Jesus meant. In John 3, verses 14 and 15, he relays an incident that happened in the wilderness with Moses and the children of Israel. John chapter 3, this opening part, he's having a discussion with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was the teacher in Israel, and as Jesus is teaching and doing all these signs, he shows up because he says, I'm not sure of who you are. Remember, the Pharisees hated him, wanted to kill him, but at least Nicodemus noticed, as he said, Rabbi, verse 2, we know that you come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. I mean, you're feeding thousands of people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. You're healing the sick. You're casting out demons. You're raising the dead. You've got to be from God. And then Jesus, knowing Nicodemus and knowing that as a Pharisee, he thought he was going to heaven because he thought he was righteous. Remember Luke 18? The Pharisee says, oh God, you know, they viewed themselves as righteous and viewed everybody else with contempt. And so Jesus really rocks his world when in verse 3 he says, and he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Nicodemus, that is you. And then Nicodemus is kind of thrown off, and he says, what, do I got to enter again my mother's womb? And so Jesus goes now to tell him, I'm speaking spiritually, spiritually. And here's the bottom line, all right, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. What in the world is going on? But this is so glorious because it explains John 3:16. What Jesus is saying in John 3:16 is in the same manner of what happened to Moses when he lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. So what happened? Let's go to Numbers chapter 21 and find out. This was exciting. I got so excited when I saw this. In Numbers 21, the children of Israel have been out of Egypt. They took 3 months to get to Mount Sinai. God gave them the law, Exodus 19, 20, and following. They stayed there for a year where he gave them the whole book of Leviticus, which is the complete law, sacrifices, building the tabernacle. All of that was done, you know, before they got to Kadesh Barnea to go in. And, of course, we know the story that the Kadesh Barnea, they sent in 12 spies to see what the land was like. And they came back and said, man, the land is awesome, but we have one slight teeny weeny problem. There's people in it, and they're huge. You know, they're like the A team, and you know, compared to them, we don't even have a ranking. You know, it's almost like I got to brag a little bit about my home team. The Trojans won, beat Rice yesterday, 66-14. So maybe they're going to turn their thing around. And that's what it's like. And look, they beat the team 66-14. How in the world do we stand a chance? And so they didn't go in. They wouldn't trust God. Caleb and Joshua are saying, oh, look, God can do this. God can do this for us. Let's go. And they said, no, we can't. We can't do it. We can't do it. We want to go back to Egypt. And God said, fine. You guys are going to wander in the desert, the wilderness, for 40 years, everybody 20 years old and up, until you die, and your children will go in. So Numbers 21 is in that period of time when they are wandering in the wilderness because they refuse to go in. So they've disobeyed God. They're being punished. But God is still very gracious because in Numbers 21, verses 1 through 3, he grants them this huge victory over the Canaanites. Look at verse 3. The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. So, hey, we ran into an obstacle here in the desert. God gave us a victory. You would think they'd be on cloud 9, right? You would think, even though we're not going in, we understand that. But look at, God just did that. Isn't that great? Look at verse 4. They set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. And you're thinking, duh, folks, listen. Do you remember why we're on this journey? Because you refused to go into the land. The Lord told you that you were going to wander in this desert for 40 years, this wilderness, until you died. So why are you impatient? But it's who they were. They were impatient because of the journey. Verse 5, the people spoke against God. And you can imagine what they were saying about God. How dare you? Who do you think? You know, just et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And Moses. And they say, why have you brought us up from out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, no water, and we loathe this miserable food. They're talking about the manna that God sent them from heaven. How would you like to have breakfast that God made? You talk about being good and good for you. There had to be nothing as nutritious as manna, because it was the one meal that would last them the entire day, that had everything they needed as a human being. God made it. But typical human being, we don't want it every day. We don't want that's all that we have. So they were just, their flesh was coming up, and they says, oh, we loathe this miserable food. You know, so they're rebelling against God. They're saying, God, I don't like this. I don't like the way things are going. Why have you done this, God? I don't like it. They rebelled against God. Verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And I would have to echo the sentiment of Indiana Jones' snakes. Why is it always snakes? I'm not a snake lover. Sends fiery snakes, and they bit the people. Bad enough to have snakes everywhere, they bite. And then it gets worse, so that many people of Israel died. You're watching snakes everywhere getting bit, and you're watching people that get bit die. How would you feel? Now it's panic time. So then the Lord, verse 7, so the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, we have sinned. Because we have spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Foxhole conversion, right? Oh, God, just get me out of this and I'll do whatever you want me to do. Oh, Lord, please, we have sinned. We're wrong. Take care of the snakes. So the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. You realize the nation of Israel, you just think about how many people were there. Well, you know, I've heard estimates of 2 million, even if there are a million, even if there's 100,000. That's more people we got in our county, 5 counties put together, right? Even if there's 20,000 people, there's one pole with one snake on it. Is verse 9, Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man or woman, or boy or girl, man generic, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. All right? So now, you're thinking, they cry out to God, they cry out to Moses, we need help. And God says to Moses, make a copy of the snake. He makes a bronze copy of the snake, puts it on a pole, and says, if you look at this, in other words, if you believe me that looking at this will save you, you will live. And I'm sure people are thinking, you have got to be kidding. Where's the first aid kit? You know, aren't we supposed to cut and suck and hold, you know, or whatever? Where's the No, look at you. Just look at my provision. I know it doesn't make any sense, but God is saying, trust me. And then I figure, however many people there were, there's one pole and one snake, which means if you're bit and you're a ways away, you immediately hop on your donkey or your camel, and you've got to get to see that thing. And what God did is he honored their faith. And he honored their belief in him, that you're going to trust me with my provision for your rebellious act against me. And I have punished you, and you are dying. And if you don't come and look at this in believing, you will die. Now, with that in mind, Jesus says, in the same way, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why? Because we were all snake bit. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Adam was told by God in Genesis 2:14, you can have every tree in the garden, you eat of this tree, you will die. What died instantly was their relationship with God, because when they ate it, their eyes were open, they knew they were naked, they were afraid, they were ashamed. When God came walking in the garden, they hid. That ended right then. Their relationship with God died. And they began to die physically. If they had never eaten of that tree, they'd still be alive in that garden. The wages of sin is death. But see, God loved his people. He made a covenant with Abraham about his people. And out of love, for God so loved the world, he loved his people that he sent, even in numbers, he says, look, if you guys have disobeyed, you deserve to die. But out of my mercy and out of my grace and out of my love, I'm going to make a provision for you, and it's going to be a snake on a pole. I know I'm not going to make any sense, but if you believe me and look at that, you will live. Jesus says, same man, for God so loved the world. What did he do? He gave his only begotten son. Only begotten doesn't mean Jesus was born. I've got four begotten children, and they all had a beginning, and, you know, will live forever, but they had a beginning. Jesus did not have a beginning. You know, he's not the only begotten in the fact that he's the only son that God birthed. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 tells us how Abraham was told to offer Isaac his son, and it calls him his only begotten son. We know Abraham had eight children. Only begotten means one of a kind son. Isaac was a one of a kind son because he was the only son of promise that God was going to work through and the nation of Israel was going to come from. Jesus is the only son of God because there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's it. And he gave us that son. And that son came and was put on a cross. Just like the snake on a pole. Remember he said, just as Moses did this, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? Because the penalty for sin is death. And since we are dead, Hebrews 10. But in Ephesians 2, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. There's no hope for us. There's nothing we can do. Scripture tells us, Hebrews 9:22. As we come to the communion service, we'll be thinking of this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. God says, when he told Adam, you eat of this, you're going to die. That was the price for sin. You know, the first sacrifice was when God killed animals in the garden to make clothes for Adam and Eve. Blood sacrifice. And then, of course, we go through the book of Leviticus. We have the whole sacrificial system. Blood sacrifice. God is making a point. You sin, somebody has to die to pay for that sin. And all of those Old Testament sacrifices never paid for sin. They covered sin. And so they had to be given all the time, time after time after time after time, until we get to the book of Hebrews. And we learn that Jesus Christ came. Hebrews 10:10, by this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. I mean, it's what God said. If you want to have a relationship with me, you sin, you bring the sacrifice, we'll cover it, it'll ease your conscience and we can get on with life, but it never took it away. But he, Hebrews 10:12, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Part of the temple was the holy place. And in the holy place, between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, which was where the Ark of the Covenant were to symbolize God's presence, there was this huge curtain. And the curtain was there to illustrate that the way to God is not open because of sin. And so for the nation to survive another year, the high priest on the Day of Atonement goes into that place only once a year, only the high priest. And he offers sin on the altar for the sins of the people so that God can be appeased, it can be covered for another year. Now, when Jesus came as our great high priest, bearing the sins of all of his children. I mean, think about that. How does that work? I don't know. Remember when he died on the cross, the scripture says, when he gave up his spirit and died, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. God tore the curtain and said, the way is now open. Because my only begotten son, the one that I gave you because you were bit by snakes, sin, is now open. And now we have access to him. So when Jesus says, you know, Moses lifted up a snake, so you look at it, you believe, you'll be healed. In the same way, God loved the world, gave his only begotten son. Look, he did far more. He offered his sinless life, died, shed his blood, put his body on a cross instead of yours, so that whoever believes, and actually it's a present participle, so it'd be better translated, the one believing. You believe and you start believing and you never stop believing. Is it not? You say, oh yeah, I believe, and then go on with your... No, no. I believe, and I keep believing. These present participles are important. He says, if you look at this cross, and you keep believing me, which means, you know, if you're looking, and if you're believing, and you keep believing, what are you going to do? Guess what? You're going to follow me. Jesus said, Matthew 16:24, you want to come after me? You want your sins forgiven? You want to live? You want to be done with the snake bite? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and be following me. And we saw on Wednesday, John 8:12, Jesus said to them, I am the light of the world. He who follows me, it's a present participle. He, the one following me, will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So not only are we cured from the snake bite, which is sin, we're all goofed up. And it says, if we are whoever is the one believing in him should not perish, because we're dying. The people in Deuteronomy, rather in Numbers 21, were dying from the snake bite. The whole world is in sin and everybody is dying. Spirit, you know, and if you die in your sins, which we'll look at on Wednesday, Jesus says, you can't come to be with me because you are still in your sin. So that's why Jesus came to die for our sin. We believe in him. It is forgiven. It has been placed on him. And he gives us his righteousness. So for to the one believing, we're not going to perish, because that's what we're perishing. Like the snake in Numbers 21, you're going to die. But if you look and believe and surrender to me and keep believing and keep following me, you will live. And, you know, and then we're thinking, yeah, okay, great, I'm going to heaven. Yeah, and that's true, because that lasts forever. Just like hell is also forever. But there's a part of eternal life that takes me back to Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. In Jesus' great prayer of John 17, he says, Jesus spoke these words, spoke these things, and lifting his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all the flesh, and to those and to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is not just a ticket to heaven. It's right now knowing God. And it's not an intellectual assent. That word was used in the Bible for an intimacy. intimacy. In the Old Testament, it's used for sexual intimacy, where it says Adam knew his wife and she had a child. He didn't know her intellectually, he knew her intimately. And what it says is that if you will believe me, if you're the one believing me, you will know me, we will have that intimate relationship. And that changes everything. So we watch the news and we're all distracted with our preparations and how can they do this and that and the other thing, and we're starting to fall apart and we get distracted. And then we realize, wait, I know God. And better than that, God knows me. And better than that, as a believer, through the power of the Holy Spirit, God lives in me. Jesus said in John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Man. This relationship. We tend to forget that. If you're a believer today, you tend to forget that. You get all concerned. We become Martha's so easily. Is that we get all this and that and the other thing. I say, wait, why don't we just come and listen to Jesus? And let him put everything back in perspective. And now, once we've come and sat at his feet, listened to his word, listened to him, he puts everything back in perspective. And now we can do our preparations without being stressed. Do the best we can. Do what God calls us to do. But we've come and he has changed everything. Snake on a pole made absolutely no sense. To the people who dared to believe God, it saved their life. Who people who said, doesn't make any sense, I'm going to cut and we're going to suck and we're going to do whatever would do with snake bites, they died. So one man hanging on a cross doesn't make any sense either. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? And where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolishness the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, because this doesn't make any sense. And to the Gentiles, foolishness. It's worse than not making any sense. That's just idiotic. But, verse 24, to those who are the called, those that God chose to give to the Son, those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the cross, Jesus hanging on a cross like the snake on a pole, is the power of God for the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that you were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Because it is weird. Doesn't make any sense. It is foolish, humanly speaking. That's the point. It's God. God doesn't want you thinking you figured it out. I've worked this all. No, you just come and believe by looking at a man and believing and following a man on a cross who died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15, according to the scriptures, was buried, but God raised from the third day, according to the scriptures. ascended into heaven and is coming back, and will enter every life that looks at him and believes. By so doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God in righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So then, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I don't get it. Honestly, I mean, when you think about these things, how in the world does that make any sense? But I know this, that at a point in my life, and it happens now, every time I open the Word, God speaks. And I listen. And when I don't harden my heart, and I say, Lord, and maybe I don't even like this. It doesn't make any sense. How can a man on a cross do that? Well, how did a snake on a pole do it in the Old Testament? God. And he's saying, trust me. We know from Romans 1 that Paul said, the just shall live by faith. Paul didn't invent that verse. It comes from Habakkuk in the Old Testament. The just shall live by faith. It's always been that way. I was reading this week in Genesis where God says to Abram, I'm going to give you all these kids. And Abram says, I think it's Genesis 15, and he says, I don't have an heir. And God says, you will. Remember, Abraham was 100. Sarah was 90. And the scriptures make it very clear they were both past the age of childbearing. It says they were as if spirit, you know, that way as far as having a baby, they were dead. But God says, I've told you, you're gonna have a child. And then it says, Abram believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It's an impossibility. But I believe you, God. Snake on a pole, that's weird, but I believe you, God. Jesus on a cross, buried and crucified, died, buried, crucified, risen again. Doesn't make any sense, but I believe you, God. That's where it comes back to. I love Psalm 95. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Say, Lord, here I am. I don't get it. I've said over and over, you know my illustration, right? I've been here long enough. You don't tell me that you've heard it, because I know you've heard it, but I don't understand electricity. My dad was an electrician. He tried to tell me, but I don't get watts and amps and all of this. But one thing I know how to turn on a light switch. Mm-hmm. See, that turned the light off. I want light. I don't have to understand. How's it coming through the wire? And that does, where's it? Where? What happened? No, I just know. You just come over here and turn the switch on. Faith is the switch. God is the power. And when we do that, he will save us. It's a work of God. One verse. You just think about that verse all week and see what God does. Because you're listening to him. You're going to see God. Oh, God did. God loved. God provided. Man, what did we do? We disobeyed. Go back to Numbers 21. And God, you know, says you're going to die. And we're all dying. Nothing makes sense. But God provided. And I believe. And I'm saved. And you just think about that and go over it. And it'll change your week. It will. And you'll be like Mary sitting there going, man, isn't this awesome? And then get up and do what you got to do. But if you're too busy doing with all the stuff you're doing and you never listen to Jesus, your life is going to be a mess. And if you die that way without ever coming to him, you will die in your sins and have to spend eternity with the devil and his angels. And that's just such a frightening thought. Well, Father, as we have thought about these great truths, and they are, oh my goodness, how blessed this is. We want to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen. And what he told us is, as Moses and the serpent lifted up the serpent because the people disobeyed and were dying, and said, if you look and believe, you will live. In the same way, for God so loved the world, that he sent his only begotten son, Jesus, to die as that perfect sacrifice for our sin, to be buried, rise again the third day. And he says, whoever will be believing in him and then commit his life to be believing in him and surrender his life to say, Lord, now I just want to follow you in the light, we will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the hope. And so as we come to the communion service, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, that in the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he said, take you and eat all of this. Take all of you and eat. For this is my body. This is to remind you. This isn't my body. This is a piece of bread. But this is to remind you of the sacrifice that I'm about to do for you. And then he said, took the cup. He says, this is to symbolize blood. Because remember, they were eating the Passover. That was all about all the symbols and all the different foods to remind them of the deliverance from Egypt and the wandering in the wilderness. And he's saying, now this is the new Passover. This is me. This is to remind you about what I'm going to do. So every time we take the communion service, Paul says, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. One. Two, we are to examine ourselves. Number one, I am dying. Have I ever looked to Jesus believing and committing my life to him and saying, Lord, save me. Save me. I don't understand all of it, but you're speaking to me and I'm here saying, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. If you've never done that and God is speaking to you, to say, Lord, I'm looking. Here I am. Save me. And he will. If you've done that, and you're walking along and you say, uh-oh, I have slipped into the Martha syndrome. And Lord, you're spoken to my heart this morning. And I want to confess, I've been distracted. I've been distracted from you. And you can add whatever your distraction is. You know what it is. God knows what it is. And say, God, I'm going to put that aside. And some distractions, if they're sin, we need to put aside. And just help me be a Mary that will sit and listen to you. And Lord, we got one verse today, John 3:16. John 3, 14, 15, and 16, so really three verses, but one main verse. And I want to meditate on that, Lord. And I want you to be my God, and I want to be your son or daughter in a far greater way than I've ever been before. You spend some quiet moments thinking through those issues. Spend it with God as the gentleman's service, the communion elements. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have confessed him, and if you're believing, then you're free to partake with us. And if you're a Christian and you've done that, and your life, you know, is as we used to say, prayed up and confessed up, well then, free to partake with us. But if there's things in your life that you're hiding or that you're not dealing with, then you just better pass. Nobody's going to say anything. Nobody's going to think anything. Because God knows, and in Corinth, they were partaking wrongly. And God judged. Some were sick, some were weak, and some died. And he says, look, judge yourself or I will. And maybe this is a time of judgment for you, and you'll partake next month. But let's think about that this morning.